I was thinking as we were singing that the vision that many people have of a vital, vivid, vivacious New Testament Christianity is a megachurch. That's the world we live in today, where there's all the trappings of professional artistry and that type of thing. But, you know, that's rarely been the case in history where the Lord has met with large groups of people. It's usually, in the New Testament pattern, it could be in someone's house. It could be in a place where there had never been the mention of Christianity before, and the Lord saves a few and they gather together on the Lord's Day. Without much fanfare, they're just there because the Lord commanded them to come together. And when they come together, they meet with Him. He encourages them by equipping men to teach them. They have an opportunity to pray together. They have an opportunity to sing together. It makes no difference whether the singing is professional or not. What matters is that they've been obedient to their Lord, and the key thing is that He's with them. So we're thankful for your presence this morning, but most of all, we're grateful that we count upon His promise that where two or three are gathered together in His name, He said He would be in the midst of them. And now we want to look at what He had to say to us in Matthew chapter 5. We continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. I make this point, and I'll make it probably again and again if the Lord permits me to stand here in this pulpit another day, that when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're faced with challenges because some things in here do not seem to coincide with the experience of a Christian or the responsibilities of a Christian. The challenge, however, has to be met with the facts. And the facts are that He called His apostles together. He called His disciples together. It's important to understand the audience to whom the Lord is speaking. And if He's speaking to a certain audience, He might have one thing to say. To another audience, He has another thing to say. And He's opening up the treasures of heaven to these people. And when He opens up the treasures of the Christian life to these people, I don't think He would do that to unbelievers. And of course, the wording tells us He's not. He's speaking to His disciples. The point I'm making to you this morning is no one should ever read the Sermon on the Mount and say, this is what I need to do to be a Christian. You read the Sermon on the Mount that tells you this is who you are as a Christian. This is what you should do as a Christian. This is how you should live as a Christian. And as we encounter the difficult passages, for example, He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, that we enter into the kingdom of heaven by our works? Well, it can't mean that, but you have to deal with it if you're going to study the Sermon on the Mount. You see, we went through the book of Romans on Wednesday nights, part of it, and you wouldn't believe how complex some of those passages are. And like Peter said of Paul's writing, some things are hard to be understood. Romans is hard to understand. Well, you've only skimmed the Sermon on the Mount if you think that there aren't some complex things in the Sermon on the Mount. And we expect that. Not that He would frustrate us, but you understand we're talking about things coming from the divine. And we're mere men. We need to be taught by Him of things that we cannot know on our own. And so we submit, and we plod. We study, we dig, we pray, we cry in order that we might help you along the way understand more completely what God has to say to us. I make the point again that when He begins the Sermon on the Mount, he invites His disciples to come. The precise opposite of what He did so many years before on Mount Sinai. And by the way, the Lord Jesus was involved in the giving of the law. He said, you don't come. You come close and you're going to die. Only Moses is to come. And there we have given to men then the harshness of the law. Yes, you delight in the law of God because it came from Him. It's a reflection of His holy character. But you understand that the Ten Commandments that we tout so much as we need to put back into society, those Ten Commandments condemn every one of us. Every one of us. We need to have the law taken care of, and Christ Jesus has done that. He took the weight of our sin, the transgression of the law, upon Himself. He took it to Calvary. He died for our sins. He was raised again from the dead to testify that we've been justified before God, declared right before God. A sinner declared right? Oh yes, only because of what Christ has done. But now He is talking to His own that will live for some period of time, an indefinite period of time in this world. And as they're living in this world, they need to know who they are and how they are to live. And so the first thing He instructs them about, this is who you are. Who you are is a blessed people. And you're blessed because of all of these characteristics He mentions in the Beatitudes. It's not you do this and you'll be blessed. You are blessed because you do this. You are blessed because you mourn. You are blessed because you hunger and thirst, not after the world's pleasures, but after righteousness. Something is dramatically different about you than it was before you came to know Me. You had no desire for righteousness. You had no mourning over your sin or the sins of others. But now there's a distinct difference in your makeup. And because of that, you're a blessed people. Because I've done this work in you. And so He starts out that way. And then He begins to tell them that there are certain things about who you are that are intentional, that are purposeful by the God that made you who you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And we made the point, and I'll make it again this morning, when He says to His children, you're the salt of the earth, He's not saying you're just fine people. Have you ever heard someone say, especially down south, when they talk about somebody, they're good people. Sometimes they'll say, well, they're just the salt of the earth. Well, you know, every believer, whether the world sees it or not, the Lord says you are the salt of the earth. By your very presence in this world, you are the salt of the earth. Well, when you look at the chemical compound of salt, you don't get the picture. How you get the picture of what the Christian is when they're the salt of the earth is what the salt does. The salt preserves. The salt retards corruption. And, you know, there are many people in this world that we'll put high on the pedestal that if we didn't have them in this world, we'd be without hope. You know, if there wasn't this politician that's, you know, just bucking the tide and trying to bring us back, we'd be without hope. My friends, this world would be without hope were it not for Christians. Just their presence. Because their presence, by God's design, has the power to retard corruption. And so we're told that's who Christians are. They are the salt of the earth. And it doesn't matter if you're one who is a newborn babe in Christ or one who's walked with the Lord for 40 years. That's who you are. You have such a makeup that you no longer can be satisfied with what the world has to offer, nor the tenor of the world that is moving toward further and further corruption. You're not satisfied with that. And you don't have to be the one that goes out and toots the horn and blasts the trumpet. I'm a Christian. You just live life as a Christian. And your friends that can participate in things that the Lord is not pleased with, you cannot participate. It may show on your countenance. Some of us, we wear our feelings on our sleeve. You know if I'm happy. You know if I'm sad. You know if I'm upset with someone. I show it all over my face. And some people are like that. And when you come into the presence of wickedness and your spirit is troubled, people may know by your countenance, and it retards corruption. The Lord says, though, that we're to be careful, because if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. And elsewhere in the teaching of our Lord, it says, good for nothing but to be thrown on the dunghill and to be trodden underfoot of men. I pointed out last night in the Lord's wise design of His universe, and by the way, He's created everything, including salt. He created various things in His world that can have multiple purposes. The grape has multiple purposes. It can be eaten and enjoyed when it's ripe. It gets a little bit weathered and it can become a prune. It can become still eaten, but then it gets to a certain point where the best thing to do is to make wine out of it. It gets further along. Then you have to make vinegar out of it, but it has multiple purposes, but not salt. If you're not salt, if you lose your savor, you can't be repurposed. And the Lord says, we need to be careful, my children. You are the salt of the earth, but maintain your saltiness. Cultivate your soul in such a way that you adore and love the things of the Lord, and as a result, you'll do what I purposed you to do, to be salt in the earth, or else there may be consequences. Where that trigger point is, I do not know. Maybe it's different for each one of us. But He says, be careful. Because if you lost your saltiness, then there's no use for you in this world. You may live, but in terms of furthering the kingdom of God, you're not useful to me. The second is the light of the world. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, He says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Again, light has a quality that the Lord uses to describe Christians. You are light in the world. The implication is the world is in darkness. You're not simply adding light to an already enlightened world. You're being light in a dark world, you see. And then he mentions some, as I mentioned last week, truisms, things that, well, this makes sense. You don't light a candle and put it under a bushel to hide its light. That's counterintuitive. You don't light a light that you intend to give light to those that are in the house and not put it on a lampstand, a candlestick. You want to put it in a place where the benefit of the light is its greatest for its intention. Those are truisms. And so He says, that's what you have been made. That's why the Lord has you in this world, in order that you might be like light. And He has lit you and put you somewhere so that you would have the influence as a Christian He intends you to have. And so the idea here is that every one of us are placed in the world. The Lord, when He saves us, does not take us out of the world. He says, the Lord Jesus said in John 17, I pray, Father, not take them out of the world, but you would keep them in the world. But when we're in the world, wherever we are light in the Lord. So that means that this is not the person who has been received a call to be in the ministry, strictly speaking, only. Every child of His is light. And every child of His is placed somewhere in the world where they have some influence. You say, well, I'm kind of cloistered into my home. I have very few people that I influence. Well, but you have someone that you influence. And that's sufficient. You know, the question is, will we be content with where the Lord has put us? Will we be content with Him being in a place where the light needs to be shined that has very few people that are influenced by the light? That's a key question. But the idea is that the Lord has put us into the world for the purpose of dispelling darkness. It is also true, as I rehash and before going forward, is that when we talk about the light, the candle is not the light. The candlestick is not the light. The light is that which is emitted from the wick of the candle, and the light did not come on its own. It had to be lighted by someone else. And when it comes to this spiritual truth, we need to remind ourselves that the Lord just did not, when He saved us, did not just unleash the light that was potential in us. He gave us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus and made us light in the world. He touched us in such a way that we became light. We were not light before. We didn't have the potential to be light. But when He saved us, He made us light. But it's not the candle itself, and it's not the lampstand itself. You know, a lampstand in the old days could be very ornate, but it could be something that's useless unless there's light. We were talking with a friend the other day who happened to work at a jeweler's drugstore, actually, here in town. And it's known for being a place where people who have means can come and find very nice gifts for people that they want to give or to buy for themselves. And so what they did is that if I mentioned the attorney's name, you would know the attorney because he's nationally known. But this attorney, local attorney, was known by this national attorney's wife. So the national attorney's wife called this local drugstore in Dothan and said, I want to give for this couple that's about to be married, I want to send them 2 Waterford crystal lamps. Now, if you know anything about Waterford crystal, which I know very little about, except that when you mention it, dollar signs should come up in your eyes. Well, those 2 Waterford crystal lamps were ordered and delivered to this individual and their spouse. After the wedding was over and they started going through their gifts, the lady looked at these lamps. She says, what good are these going to do me? And so she brought the lamps back to the drugstore and traded them in for what we were told were trinkets. In other words, there was an ornate lampstand, but it didn't serve her purpose. So she traded for something less. And my point here, though the connection might be hard to make in your mind, is that the Lord is not concerned with an ornate lampstand. As a matter of fact, an ornate lampstand may actually work contrary to His purposes. I'll give you an example, a biblical example. In our Lord's time, by His wise design, as He moved among men, by that time there had surfaced in the religious circles the scribes and the Pharisees. Now they were the ornate lampstands. And they told people, we have light. We have light on the law. If you want to know anything about the law, you come to us. And in fact, what they were doing when they were teaching is that they were plunging the people deeper and deeper into darkness because they didn't have light. The testimony of the New Testament is consistently true about these people, that they were enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not friends of his. But they were ornate in their religiosity. Being a light in this world does not mean that you're ornate in your religious practice. That people can look at you and say, ah, there's a Christian. The idea has nothing to do with the lampstand. It has everything to do with the light. We need to understand something else about the facts of the matter. Being a light in this world not only means that the world is darkness, but it also means that there's going to be opposition to light. Now, that's a distinctly different thing. Being light, just being who you are in this world, being light in the Lord and being moving among men, dispelling darkness by being who you are, you understand that there will be times of opposition. How did the world get this way? Well, it all goes back to the fall. And you know the story of the fall well enough to know that Adam and Eve created in innocence, but yet there was one that appeared in the Garden of Eden who seduced Eve, and finally Adam falls into sin, not being deceived. But he was aware of the deception. He had heard about what had been communicated by this one that was in the garden with Adam and Eve. And by the way, this is not the beginning of the history of this creature. Survey the scripture, and what you'll find out is that this creature that's in the Garden of Eden, from a long time past, had been created to lead the angelic beings in worship. He was artistic. He was beautiful. His name was Lucifer, a bearer of light. But then when he fell, and the scripture informs us that he did fall, he rebelled, he said, I will be like the Most High. He aspired to be like the Most High. He still aspires to be like the Most High. He fell himself. He's the one that's there in the garden. And his characteristic nature is described by our Lord in his public ministry. He calls him what? The Prince of Darkness. Wherever he goes, he carries with him darkness. And the darkness, I mean, if you want to relegate darkness to being what takes place in the back rooms and what takes place in the bar rooms and what takes place in the seedy parts of the town, you have missed it completely. Darkness, the most damaging darkness, is the darkness of the soul. The darkness of spiritual understanding, or the lack thereof, where a person cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. How did we get this way? Wherever there's darkness, you're going to find a connection with this Prince of Darkness. And there he is in the Garden of Eden, and what he does is he tempts Eve. Again, Adam falls into sin, and the whole human race posterity, everyone that comes into this world, comes into this world, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, with their understanding being darkened because of what he did. There is a connection with the evil one. And when our Lord began his ministry, there were evidences of opposition of this dark one and the dark world with the light that he came to bring into the world. He came in, he says, I'm the light of the world. John tells us, and the life was the light of men. He comes into this world that way, But he doesn't come into this world and begin his public ministry without opposition. My point is, I'm trying to get back to the point so that you'll stay with me for the rest of my building of the case for the point. When you're light in the world, you're going to have opposition from darkness at times. The Lord Jesus begins his ministry. He begins it in the synagogues. He begins to teach. He picks up the scroll and he turns to a place he's familiar with. And by the way, in those days, you didn't carry a Bible to church every day. You didn't carry a Bible home with you. You didn't have a Bible in your home. The Bible was in the synagogue. The only way you learned it, and isn't this remarkable? The only way you learned it is that people retained it in their memory, or maybe they wrote part of it down. And isn't it amazing then that the Lord Jesus could have so much retained in his memory as a man of the Word of God when he only heard it when he went to the synagogue? He didn't have a book to flip the pages like we do. But he picks up the book that day in the synagogue, and he begins to read, and he says, and this passage in Isaiah is fulfilled in your ears today. But in the course of his visiting the synagogues, a man stands up. We know thee, who thou art. Thou art the Holy One, the Son of God. And everybody, oh, hallelujah, he's the Son of God. The Lord Jesus saw something nefarious there. He saw something dark there. You said, well, he spoke the truth. He saw something dark there. There was opposition to light because the one that was speaking was captivated by a demon. This should tell you something. Not everybody that uses religious language is a Christian. Some people that use orthodox language could be demon possessed. Be careful. Be discerning. Our Lord, in his infallible discernment, listened to this person say that and rebuked them. The reason is because a demon is outside of their realm of responsibility and privilege when they declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That happened in the book of Acts. There was one that was following after Paul, and these men are the messengers of God. Well, they were. But they did not have the privilege or the responsibility to declare that, and they were rebuked for it. There was opposition to light immediately in our Lord's public ministry. And the connection is there. The Prince of Darkness shows up. And he has his agents. So we really shouldn't be surprised, should we? Matter of fact, we should be surprised if we don't see this. We should not be surprised that if in a little assembly, even like our size, if there's not some evidence somewhere that there's demonic activity where those who have been infiltrated and used by him are opposing the light. It should startle you, not, because that's the truth. When light is being propounded, expect opposition from darkness. It's also true that in our Lord's public ministry, he encounters it with Simon Peter. Simon Peter is the man who has just before this has said, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then the Lord Jesus explains that, you know, in a few days, I'm going to be crucified. 3 days from then, I'll rise from the dead. And Peter speaks up and says, not so. And the Lord turns on him. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, the light of the glory of the gospel in Christ Jesus in the cross was being presented, a necessary thing in God's program for the salvation of sinners. And here's opposition to it. Where does opposition to the light come from? It comes from the Prince of Darkness. And the Lord Jesus calls him out. Get thee behind me, Satan. He encounters it in the upper room. Here he is in an intimate setting with his own. And while he's there, Judas Iscariot, the Bible tells us, for the second time, Satan entered this man's heart. And the Lord tells him, what you're doing, do quickly. But opposition to the truth, it occurs in his public ministry when he talks with the scribes and the Pharisees. Turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 37. In the course of his discussion and dialogue, he is talking with the scribes and the Pharisees. They are Hebrews. And in verse 37, he says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And so he moves, by the way, just so we're all clear on this, he doesn't dispute that they have a lineage back to Abraham. There is a whole spiritual lineage of Abraham that they didn't know anything about, that I'm a part of. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are Abraham's children. And that's what he's saying here. He says, if you were Abraham's children, like what Paul will one day write about, there you would have a different attitude toward me. You would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. In other words, this was a statement of common knowledge among the people that Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus before she was married to Joseph. They knew that. It was an intent to degrade him, which, by the way, is another sign of a person who knows not Christ and a person who is a child of the devil, frankly, when they'll attempt to degrade one of God's own. They said, we have one Father, even God. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. And that's true, by the way, today, and it's forever true. Which tells us that the devout Muslim will not know heaven because they don't love the Lord Jesus. And when he says, you would love me, he says, you'll love me for who I am. Now, they'll know him, and people will know him as a prophet, a good man, and that type of thing, but that's not what he's talking about. You'll love me as being the Redeemer of men. One with the Father. God in the flesh. You'll know me that way, and you'll love me if you were of the Father. Otherwise, you won't. And then he says, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, there are people in this world, and I'll bring this to a close, who are children of the devil. And you need to understand this, because I've heard it over the years, and maybe you have too, that every person that's outside of Christ is a child of the devil. That's not true. Every person that's outside of Christ is lost and needs a Savior. But there's something distinctive in our Bible about individuals who are named as being children of the devil. They have somehow colluded with the enemy in such a way that they have all of his marks. It's not your common everyday sinner. And it seems to be concentrated in people who are in the religious world. Shouldn't that be an eye-opening thing to us as Christians? Not everybody you come into contact with that names the name of God is a Christian. Some of them may be children of the devil. The scribes and the Pharisees were children of the devil. In the book of Acts, and we won't turn there, I'm trying to wrap this up, but in the book of Acts, what you'll see is another opposition to light example. Barnabas and Saul go into this town, and when they go into the town, they come into contact with the governor or the manager of the town. His name was Sergius Paulus. Good Greek name. And Sergius Paulus is identified as a prudent man, whatever that means. My guess is that he observed what was taking place. He wanted to become informed of anything that was happening in his city. So he summons Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas to come to him because he wanted to hear the Word of God. But he had an aide. His name was Bar-Jesus in the Hebrew. In the Greek, his name was Elymas. He was a Jew. And he was an occultist. An occultist moves in the realm of darkness. Don't children, young people, older people. From time to time, you'll be exposed to the occult. Run from it. Don't dabble in it. It's nothing but darkness. It might appear as light, which he has the capacity to do, but it's darkness. He was a Jew, he was an occultist, and he was an aide to Sergius Paulus. And when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas came to this man, you know what that man did? He started to try to hinder these men from telling Sergius Paulus the truth. Paul eventually deals with this man, and you know what he calls him? A child of the devil. You can trace any opposition to spiritual light back to the originator of darkness in this world, and that is the Prince of Darkness. I'll reiterate the point. You're light in the world. Don't expect people necessarily to pat you on the back because you're light in the world. As a matter of fact, expect opposition. It will come.